Let me open the Bible with you now to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read to begin this morning with these words from Romans. And as you're doing that, a couple of other announcements I want to make sure that you are aware of. Cochrane Hills Bible Camp. Roger Huntington has officially canceled that for this summer, all the different camps. So our commitment to that is put on hold again for another year. So make sure that you're aware of that, which opens up some time for us. Vacation Bible School, therefore, which was scheduled in the middle of June, probably wouldn't be a good idea to be doing that so early, especially in planning. If we're going to do that, I'm probably going to, and looking ahead here, and we'll talk about it amongst the elders, moving it up into possibly July at the earliest, but we'll see how that goes. But certainly we've got a few things that need to be adjusted. Easter, of course, the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. We're not going to be doing that as a congregation here at the time it's supposed to be in April, but we certainly want to do that. So that's going to be put on hold, and we'll push that out as soon as we're able to gather together. And we'll do that. So the choir members, continue to practice your pieces, and we'll get some practices together when we get that chance. So those are a few things that we want to be sure that you're aware of. Also, in terms of giving and your tithes and offerings, go to the website, and there's some instructions there, but I do want to give a specific instruction there. Please don't come to the church and put it in wherever here in the church in the offering plate. We want to minimize that type of contact, so just mail it in. We can provide some of the envelopes. You get a stack of envelopes if you want to mail in the different offerings and gifts that you want to give there. You can grab those and a one-time come by, grab those, but make sure that you minimize as much as possible our social distancing issues here. So be sure that you respect that as well. And also, we were supposed to, and we wanted to give as a special offering to Pastor Daniel in Poland. I want to remind you of that. You could still do that. Just make sure that you mark that down as a special offering for Pastor Daniel, as we want to help him out. And whatever the Lord leads you to do so, to help provide for a vehicle that he had recently gotten in a car accident, and it's his only vehicle to get around and to minister to the different folks in the different villages. And we want to be able to assist him in that way. So you could still do that. We'll still take those. I just want to remind you of that. Certainly in time like this, a lot of things kind of get put aside and we forget the normal routine and normal plans that we have to honor the Lord in different ways. Okay, so in Romans chapter 8, let's look there. In verse 14, 15, and 16 is where we'll be. But I'm going to start from verse 12, and I'll read through verse 17 to give us the context there. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here's our text that we will work from this morning. Let us pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this opportunity, and we do pray, Lord, we ask you to help us as we are separated, as we, out of safety purposes, want to minimize the social contact. One thing we know for certain is we are not separated from you. You are with us wherever we go. You are there with each person who watches on this live stream, each one of us, and may you use your word to change our hearts and to encourage us this morning. We also pray, Lord, for our brother Wes and his time in the hospital and the difficulties there in getting sleep. We pray that you would grant an opportunity that he'd be able to move out into another place to be able to get better care. And we ask that you would encourage his heart at this time. And for Ted McKinney and the suffering that he is going to face here with this cancer in the family. Pray for the comfort that is needed there, the confirmation and encouragement of eternal life that he waits soon to enter into glory. We would ask for your blessing on their family and the encouragement that they need at this time. And Lord, for our church, help us, Lord, as there are those of us who at this time may be struggling with anxiety and fear. We may be struggling with not knowing what is ahead here in the future. There may be issues regarding our financial situation with the different things that are being locked down and shut down and people being laid off. We pray, Lord, that your care for us would comfort our hearts. You know these things. You know our needs. You know what today and the worries of today bring. And for tomorrow, you've told us not to think of those things, that all those things are under your care. So we would ask, Lord, that you would bring that comfort to our heart and bring that assurance to our heart. Help us in our faith to be stronger and to trust in you and your sovereign care and your sovereign purposes at this time. We ask, Lord, at this time with the word, that you'd open our hearts to receive and hear what you have to say, to confirm to us the things you want to confirm. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, we come to Romans 8, and in the meantime, we have the governor who has mandated, as well as the other governors and our nation have mandated certain restrictions and certain social distancing things that should be considered. And they are, as they've used these words, and I've heard it from the president, this is a war. This is a war on this virus, which has attacked us and attacked humanity. And it's an interesting term that they would use, and that this war is one in which this enemy comes to attack each one of us, or could attack us and get inside of us. And I find that interesting, because that is the very thing which we've been talking about in Romans, but it has nothing to do with a biological virus, a pathogen of sorts. This has to do with a spiritual issue. We have been in a war since the day we were born again. Once the Spirit of God caused us to be born again, brought the conviction of sin in our heart, sin which was part of us, sin which was our flesh, and we were enslaved to that sin, we served that sin. Once he came and brought that conviction and took up residency in our heart and took over and now dwells inside of us, that's what we've been learning here in Romans 8. Once that has happened, war has been declared. Now you could say war has been declared by sin against the Spirit's lordship in our life, or war has been declared by the Spirit against sin's presence in our life and its influence in our life. Whichever way, it's still war. And it's inside of us, and we experience that every day. Terms like this are used throughout the Scripture that are spiritual warfare terms regarding our battle with sin. Like Peter, who says these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's the reality of every Christian. There is a war being waged in my soul and in your soul by sin, by the passions of the flesh, of which we're to fight. And we're able to fight that because we have a great ally, a great power within us to help us. And that power is the Spirit of God. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this about the Spirit: "Walk by the Spirit," chapter 5, verse 16 of Galatians, "you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want." And so there we have this battle, this opposition that is taking place within us. And Paul is also speaking that way in Romans. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 23, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here's this waging of war that is taking place. So there's a battle and there's a war, and it has begun because we received the Spirit of God and He dwells within us. And Paul's already declared that if you are a Christian, that you have the Spirit of God in this chapter. And we're talking about the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And thus the series, we could say here, from chapter 8, verse 1 to all the way to verse 17 would be the series about the spiritual life. What is a spiritual life of the Christian? What is spirituality? And it is defined primarily by the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer. He takes up His dwelling within us. We become a temple or a tabernacle of the Spirit of God. And with that, that defines, in this sense, the spiritual life, because He is there. So you have the Spirit if you're a Christian. Your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, as they were before as a non-believer. Now as a believer, your mind has been reset, and now the mindset is guided and directed and led by that which is in control in you, and it is the Spirit of God. You don't belong to the flesh. You belong to the Spirit. You're no longer under condemnation to God's judgment and wrath. You are now in the freedom of being a child of God. You are now in life and peace that the Spirit of God brings to you. And so this is a wonderful truth that we've been affirming and seeing and want to understand, as we also understand the idea of a believer is one still having to battle sin. Sin doesn't just drop the weapons and leave and abandon this fight because the Spirit has come in. It takes up a massive attack, one that is more like guerrilla warfare. It's not something that's just the traditional standard battle. This is one that is scheming. This is one that comes in and sets up a beachhead somewhere at a weak spot and begins to pry and scheme and weasel its way into our hearts, into our lives, into our thinking with temptations and passions and desires and habits to draw us away and bring us back into captivity to it, to sin. This is the evil that lies close at hand that Paul speaks of in chapter 7, verse 21. It is there, but we have the Spirit of God to fight it. And we have now the new birth, the ability to fight in conjunction, in cooperation, in synergy with the Spirit of God to stand up over sin and to live a life that is righteous, that is in obedience to the law of God, the will of God. So this is the life that we're talking about from chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 8 says it is a life that is a spiritual life because of the presence of the Spirit, which implies that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him, you don't have the power to stand up over sin, you don't have the ability to defeat the flesh. You are already fighting a losing battle. If you've not received the Spirit, he says, you are not a child of God. So this series is about the spiritual life. Think of it this way. There's contrasts here. To have a spiritual life doesn't mean that you've experienced some weird, supernatural, esoteric phenomena. What he's saying here in this chapter is the spiritual life, and in other places in the Bible, is one that is dominated or controlled or influenced by the Spirit of God. That is, if you contrast that to the life of the flesh, as he does here. The life of the flesh is the non-believer. The life of the believer is one that is spiritual. The Spirit is there. Or you can contrast it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, like he does there, the natural man. The natural man understands the things of the natural, common human existence and experience in intelligence and biology and science and whatever. There's the natural man, but he cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. The spiritual man is able to comprehend. So there's a distinction there. And when we think of spiritual life, we want to keep those things in mind. It's a new condition. Now, Romans 8 gives us more of a specific area that is spiritual, that is the spiritual life, and it has to do with the issue of sanctification, that is dealing with holiness, becoming holy, or living a righteous life, or on the pathway of obedience to the will of God, or being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might do the things that God has called you to do in holiness. This is the life of sanctification. The spiritual life in Romans 8 is targeting that. It's speaking about that in this chapter. Now, you can think of the spiritual life in other ways. The Spirit does other things for the believer and for the church in other places throughout the Bible. Like, for example, spiritual gifts are very important. All spiritual gifts are called spiritual gifts because they come from the Spirit, who takes up residence, is there, and gifts a particular person. But that's not what he's talking about here in Romans 8. We'll get to that in Romans 12. You can go to other places like 1 Corinthians 12, and you can see a spiritual person is one who is gifted and works by the fruit of the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit in using his gifts to edify the body of Christ. But that's not the issue here in Romans 8. You can also think in terms of the Spirit of God's work in the church and believers in terms of mission, the accomplishment of the Great Commission, the sending out of the church, sending out of missionaries, sending out of workers, equipping them, guiding them, giving them the resources to go and plant churches, to preach the gospel, to use apologetics or polemics or whatever to address the ideologies of error and lies in the world and false religion with the truth of Jesus Christ. That mission is guided and directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. But that's not found here in Romans 8. You go to Acts to find that, or you go to Ephesians 4 to find that type of direction that the Spirit of God gives for the church. Or you can think in terms of revelation and illumination. The Spirit of God also was sent by Jesus to bring to mind to the disciples the truths that Jesus had taught them. And what we find in the New Testament is the Spirit-inspired truth, revelation for the church. That's the Spirit's work. He's not doing that today, and he's not addressing this subject here in Romans 8, but you can find other places where he does speak about the Spirit of God's role there. 2 Peter is for an example there. Illumination of that truth as well, 1 Corinthians 2, where this truth is now brought to comprehension and illumination in the believer's life. He begins to see and understand and learn things he was incapable of knowing and understanding in the natural condition of his non-believer life. And so the Spirit of God can be involved in all those ways and is involved in all those ways. Specifically, here in chapter 6, 7, and 8, it is about sanctification. We got to keep that in mind because it can real quickly here in Romans 8 get sidetracked or distracted with an interpretation that takes us in the wrong direction. Keep it within the context of sanctification. So let's take a look here. What he wants to do for us here in this portion from verse 14, 15, and 16 is where we pick up. But it really is drawing out of what he said in verse 13. What he wants us to do here for us is to confirm in us whether we have the Spirit of God and confirm in us that we are children of God or sons of God. Notice the words, verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's trying to deliver that news to them with power and conviction. Verse 16, Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So his effort here is to bring confirming evidence and witness to our hearts, to our lives, that we are children of God, that we are sons of God. In other words, we're talking about assurance here. We're talking about that idea of eternal security. If you're saved, are you saved, first of all, and thus be saved to the end? And the perseverance of the saints, this is a critical section of Scripture to support that doctrine and that teaching. We all want to know for sure, right? If I'm a Christian, have I been born again? There were some days probably in your past you thought, absolutely, fully confident that I've been born again. I'm on this path. I've experienced things of the Lord. I've seen things in the Lord. He's taught me. He's opened my eyes. He's opened my heart. He's softened my heart. I love Christ more, and I'm growing, and there's evidence of that in the past. But there may come times in your life where suddenly you plateau or you get hit the skids and you find yourself in a season of sin or a season of dryness or darkness, and you begin to question, am I born again? Am I a believer after all? What are the tests to see if I'm truly a regenerated person, a born-again person, a believer? Or am I just playing church? Am I just playing church? Those are types of questions I know that we've had, and all of us probably should have at some point, if you're human, if you're normal, I'd think. I'm not to say that there might be those who constantly have confidence all through their life. Okay, that's possible, but I would think the normal condition is there's going to be the bumps. There's going to be the roller coaster ride. Progressive sanctification is not a flat line from here to there and growing all the way to holiness. It involves valleys and hills and difficulties. Sometimes it seems like we take one step forward and then we slip back two steps. It seems like we're not progressing at times. That's reality. What the Spirit of God does for us as He dwells within us is wants to give us confidence and confirm the reality of our new birth. He really is committed to that. We see that in this text alone. And actually, He gives us three confirming realities of the ministry of the Spirit within us, in every believer. Three of them. And that'll give us the assurance and confidence of the pathway that we are on. No matter what part of that path we're on, no matter whether we maybe strayed from that path or are straying from that path even today, there is the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit that He does not give up. This is a persistent, continual, indicative type of activity of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a caution here when we think about assurance. Each of these types of confirming realities might not be so absolutely convincing to us all the time. We might misread them. We might, in a sense, it might be incomplete in our minds. There may be counterfeits to our assurance. We're not able to prove, in other words, with absolute certainty that I am a child of God at this point in our existence, because there might be another spirit telling us some things and we need to test the spirits. Okay? So there is some caution here, yet the Spirit of God wants us to grow in this conviction or this confidence or this assurance of where we are in Christ and in our spiritual walk. And that's important, by the way, to have that. Because if you don't have confidence, if you never have assurance, getting to the end goal, running the race well, fighting the good fight so that in the end you have a reward, which is what? That righteous crown. Fighting that fight might not be so, I guess, convincing or so motivating. If you're never convinced, if you're always doubting, if you're always struggling, it'd be a struggle. It'd be hard to run the race every day, year after year, without at least growing in some measure of confidence. And the Spirit of God is there to do that, to help you. So this is an important text for us and those who struggle. God wants us to grow in that assurance, to have that internal witness of the Spirit, to have further confirmation, to bolster your confidence in your walk, in your run, in your fight with sin. Now, notice this statement here in verse 12. So then, brothers. So then, brothers. You notice what he calls them? Brothers. In other words, Paul is, at least in his mind, convinced you guys are brothers. Now, with qualifier here, this is a general statement. I don't think he specifically has every single individual in the Roman church in mind because he doesn't know them all. He's using this as a general statement. If this is the Christian church and he's heard about them and you guys are believers, you're brothers. That is, with all things considered that he's taught so far in Romans chapters 1 through 7, if that is true of you, you're a brother. You're a brother. So Paul is giving them some confidence, you could say. You're a brother in Christ. You're a brother of me. You're a Christian. But let me tell you something. No man can give you real assurance like the Spirit of God can. The only one who should be giving you assurance is God Himself, who knows our hearts. Paul doesn't even know the hearts. He may say brothers, but that's with a qualifier, right? In other words, I cannot, even as your pastor, I can't give anybody 100% assurance that you're a Christian simply because I can't get inside your heart. I don't know and examine all the things, the evidence, the pure evidences inside your mind, inside your heart that says, absolutely, this person is a Christian. And thus, it would be foolish of me to say, absolutely, you are definitely a Christian. Don't ever doubt. I think that would be presumptuous of me to go there. Only the Spirit of God has the ability to do that. Only He is able to analyze what's on the inside there. And I don't believe it's my job, by the way, as a pastor, to give anybody that type of assurance that the Spirit of God's job alone is to give. Notice it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself, not the Spirit with everybody else, but the Spirit Himself is the one who does this. He bears witness. And I do take it very seriously that I do not want to lead anybody astray and tell them one thing and say, this is your spiritual condition when reality may be the other. That is the place that I don't want to be in. That, by the way, is what false teachers and cultists and false religionists and false prophets do. They throw out these evidences and they throw out these gospels and they throw out these principles that are not true, not biblical, and say, if you live by them, then you're going to heaven. They just gave false confidence to people. And people are convinced, growing up in the Mormon church and going through all the hoops and doing all the things that they say you need to do to get yourself saved and get that burning in the bosom, and you are now a true Mormon, you are now a Latter-day Saint, you're going to the celestial heaven or whatever it is. That's just a false confidence. They have just sold a lie. They've led people astray in that way. I do not want to be in those shoes. I don't want to be part of the cause for those who stand before Christ on that day in Matthew 7 and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? Even cast out demons. When the reality is that Christ never knew them. They're practicers of lawlessness from their heart, and they are actually going to hell. That would be a terrible place to be. That would be a sad place to be, and I would not want to be at all a part of causing that to be a reality in anybody's life. I want to continue to point us to a regular examination of your faith, to see if you are in the faith, to test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are in the faith. If in fact that's true, not that we're constantly in the state of flux, constantly doubting at every sign of failure, that's not the point, but so that you can examine the evidence, that you can have this general growth patterns that you see and examine things and always test your life and coming back to the Lord, coming back confessing sin, coming back to asking the Lord to open your eyes, to soften your heart, to lead you into repentance. That regular activity is very healthy. That's what we do when we do communion, is to come back to confession of sin, to purifying our hearts, coming back to how we can have our hearts purified, Christ dying on the cross for our sins and resurrected for life, and thus constantly focusing in on those things. We want to see general patterns of growth, progress, spiritual affections, as Jonathan Edwards would call them. We want to see those and examine those to see that they're still there and they're growing in order to gain more assurance, more confidence, more comfort. If they're not there or it's becoming a dry season, and sin starts encroaching in a lot more, and we see ourselves becoming less spiritual, there's every reason for you to start to doubt your condition. There's good reason. There's good reason, because this is not where you should be. You're led astray from the path. You need to get back on the path. Okay, so we just want to see this text and the importance of this text for us. And to continue in sin, chapter 6, verse 1, is contrary to that objective. It's that direction, that walk. That should not be the Christian. And he says, and proving this out, this is the reason why it should not be the Christian. For most part, here in chapter 8, the Spirit of God is in you. He will not let that happen for too long. He's going to get you back on the path. He's going to lead you on the path. He's going to lead you away from such continuing in sin. And a truly born-again Christian, he may struggle because evil lies close at hand. It's waging war within me. It wants to take me captive to the law of sin. And that which dwells in my members. He wants to do that, and so we have that regular battle. But the assurance here in this text is to help this Christian understand how the Spirit is at work in his sanctification. And the driving theme now, as we look at these verses, verse 13, this is the driving theme here in this paragraph, if this is a paragraph. My English translation makes it a paragraph, verse 12 to verse 17. Verse 13 is this: if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the driving theme. Sanctification right there. By the Spirit, you, the believer, in conjunction and by the power and the leading of the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body. If you're doing that, you will live. This is life. This is the pathway of life. That's the driving theme. So mortification of the flesh, mortification of sin, mortification of the deeds of the body, that's all synonymous, will be going on, must be going on, and is able to take place because it is by the Spirit who is in us. And now he builds from this theme. So, this is specifically about sanctification, spiritual growth, battle with sin within, and in the midst of this, the believer needs that confirming reality or evidence, some assurance, some confidence that the Spirit is in this with him. And the Spirit is actually leading, taking charge of this. Lest we lose heart when the sin gains a temporary victory. We want confidence. We want to know, no, this is going in a different direction than where sin wants to take us. And I want that confidence. So let me give you those three. Yep. That was all introduction. All right. So we got plenty of time. We don't have anything waiting for us. You guys can eat anytime you want. You're right there in your own home. So let me take you now to three of these confirming realities. That was only two pages out of about seven that I'm going to preach here. So hang with me here. Three realities. The first reality is this, and let me just give you the three: administration, adoption, assurance. That is the Spirit's work or his ministry in our life. Administration, adoption, and assurance. The first is administration. He's the Spirit of administration. That's verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What do I mean by administration? That is, he is leading. He is taking up responsibility and authority. He's taken charge, and he administrates this truth that is sanctification in your life. The putting to death the deeds of the body, this is his administration work for you. You do this by the Spirit. It's not all yours. It's not all on you. It is his leading you in this way. The fact that I believe this is true, the fact that you want to deal with sin, you desire to deal with sin, it's right to deal with sin, I hate sin, I want to put on Christ, that fact, almost 100% assurance I'll give on, is the result of the Spirit of God leading you in that way, teaching your heart, instructing you, shepherding you in that way. He's an administrator of this ministry of sanctification. For all who are led, that is, we're not led by the flesh, we're led by the Spirit. That is, we're not being administrated and guided and controlled and impelled by the flesh. No, it's the Spirit who's doing this now. That's the way it was before, led by the flesh. Now we're led by the Spirit. This is about sanctification. The word for connects that there in verse 14. For all who are led. For says, because of what? Because by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, because you're being led by the Spirit of God. And those who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Thus, the work of putting to death sin in your life is what the Spirit of God is administrating in you. That is a confirming reality to you, that you are a son of God, that you're a Christian. That happens in the Christian. That doesn't happen in the non-believer. That doesn't happen in the person who's in a different religion. That doesn't happen in a false counterfeit Christian religion. They may say that they're doing holy things, but generally they're doing legalistic things by their own power and their own strength. It cannot be happening by the Spirit of God. Only in the Christian, those who are sons of God, does this happen. This is the administration work. And we're not talking about Spirit guidance here when we say led by the Spirit, that he's showing me whether I should go on the mission field, or he's guiding me as to the next career field I should take, or what college I should go to, or who I should marry, all these decisions that we might make. This has nothing to do with decision-making here in this particular passage. This has to do with sanctification. This has to do with dealing with sin. It has to do with putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, because all who are led in this way by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's how we can read that. So the Spirit of God has come into your life, taken over. He's now leading you towards holiness, not towards sin and disobedience. You will not be led towards sin, disobedience, worldliness, ungodliness by the Spirit of God, ever. He's always leading you away. We saw that in Galatians 5, where he opposes the desires of the flesh. The flesh is opposing the Spirit, and the Spirit's opposing the flesh in this. So you always know if you're being led by the Spirit, you are going away from the deeds of the flesh, and you're heading straight into the orchard, which is called the fruit of the Spirit. That's where you're heading, administrating that. It's not up to you alone to defeat sin. In other words, it's the Spirit who's taken up leadership and authority in matters of sin and spiritual and moral transformation. By the way, the summation there, remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, summation of everything he says, therefore, in view of all these things, he goes on to say, don't be conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation is what we're talking about right here. The Spirit administrating this transforming work in your heart to walk in holiness and to put to death or mortify or crucify the flesh. That's his job at this point. That's what he's doing. He's leading it in this way. Now, notice this word led. I want to give you a little bit of grammar lesson. Those who are led, all who are led, that is all Christians, no exception here. It's not the elite Christians. It's not the special second blessing Christians. All Christians who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit of God, impelled and controlled. The word led means to lay hold of something. He's laid hold of you and your spiritual life, your sanctification specifically in that spiritual life. He's laid hold of that, and he's directing it and guiding it and leading it like a shepherd. Now, the grammar in this, there's three parts to a verb: tense, voice, and mood. Okay, this is a little Greek. The voice, passive or active? This is a passive voice. Those who are led, meaning we're being led by him. We're being acted upon by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God is actively leading you. That's the passive voice. Doesn't mean let go and let God, let go, let the Spirit do it. It just means that the Christian has someone who is independent of our will here, independent of what we're thinking or feeling. He's already acting. He is leading. The only question is, are you following? Are you grieving that process, or are you submitting to that process? Another is the mood. We have the voice is passive, the mood of this verb, meaning indicative. There are basically two major moods, imperative or indicative. Is it a command, or is it a statement of fact? And this is a statement of fact here, indicative mood. You don't have to pray for this to happen. At some point, it is happening. It is a statement of fact. He is leading. The only question, again, are you yielding? Are you disobedient, or are you submissive? So here he is, Spirit of God acting upon us, and he is leading. And by the way, the tense of it, present tense. He is leading right now. He has been leading since day one. He is leading now, and he'll continue to lead. Always, every day, whatever the circumstances, good or bad, he's constantly actively administrating this task, leading you towards personal holiness. Well, what if I'm sinning, though? What if I'm just rebelling, and I'm in this season of the flesh and sin? Does he just kind of throw in the towel and give up and not do anything? No, he's leading. He's leading. And how is he going to lead when we're doing that? Well, I'll tell you what, leading at least in coming in and addressing and confronting and disciplining and chastening and convicting. He's constantly doing this work to lead you in sanctification. And if you're fighting and kicking and battling, you're just fighting against him. And he's got the shepherd's crook. And he's taking that crook, either whacking us upside the head with it or yanking our neck and pulling us back to where we need to be. Whatever it is, we could fight all we want. We're just fighting against what is good and what the Spirit of God is doing for us. So this is a wonderful truth that the Spirit of God is a spirit of administration in the area of holiness. And by the way, he's not coercing us against our will. It may feel like that. We're definitely supposed to be yielding to this, submitting to this. There is that part where we play a part. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. We're to do it by the Spirit. He is there with us. So, Spirit of God administrating, always opposing the flesh, always directing your heart towards sanctifying Scripture, by the way. He's going to lead you through Scripture. Jesus said to the Lord, to God the Father in a prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Well, you know the Spirit of God is going to be using that process. That means he's always shepherding us on the pathway of holiness and godliness. These are the ways he does it. Submitting to that task is our task. Against the desires of the flesh, into that fruitful character of Christ. We're to yield to this. We're to give in. We're to serve. We're to lay our hearts out. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for that purpose. Lay it down and submit and yield to this task because that's where it's going. This is where it's heading. He's in command. We're not to be tolerating sin. We're not to be coexisting with sinful desires, but mortifying them. He's the one who wants to root it out of your life, that evil, those sinful patterns, those habits, those thoughts, the mind that needs to be renewed. There's a renewal process that he is committed to. Stuff has to go. Stuff has to be changed. Thought processes have to be brought to conviction and corrected and realigned according to the truth, according to what he has involved in you. He is always involved with this. What a wonderful truth that is. And you may not feel it. You may not hear it. But I hope you see it. You see the evidence of it as you look back in your life recently and maybe years in the past. Has there been that progressive transformation taking place into the will of God? That's what setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is involved with here. What is he doing? What is he leading us in? Set your mind on those things. Now let me give you a few things here before we move to our second point. Let me tell you this with conviction. The Spirit of God will never lead you astray. Never. There are spirits out there, and we'll call them counterfeit spirits, who want to counterfeit the Spirit of God. They are those that lead you astray. Notice these words in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, 2, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, what's not stated in there is, who was leading you astray? Well, there were demonic spirits disguising themselves as idol powers and gods, leading astray the pagans, however they were led. There's a leading going on there. Spiritual leading. It was a different type of leading. The Spirit of God will never be involved in that way. Verse 3 is how he will. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by in the Spirit of God. So there is this idea of being led astray. He will never do that. He's not the spirit of confusion. So his leading will always be reasonable, logical, based on truth, rational. He's the spirit of wisdom. Scriptures call him spirit of counsel, spirit of understanding, spirit of knowledge. He leads you in orderliness, harmony, peace. So there's some ways you can measure this out. Am I following the right spirit? Is it a spirit of confusion? Is it a spirit of chaos? That's not the true spirit. He will always lead us according to the will of God. Romans 8:27 tells us that. Look ahead to that verse. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He's always there. It's always in line with that. So there's an order to what he's doing here. He leads by his desires, which are always going to be contrary to the flesh and sin and error and what's irrational and what's confusing and then what's unreasonable. It's going to be within the reason and logic of truth and God's mind. Okay, so he's never going to lead you astray. So let me just give you this and just a few adverbs of how he leads. You can mark these down if you want. Put an adverb to the Spirit leads in this way. He leads blamelessly and morally. Never towards sin, always away from it and in repentance. Chapter 2 of Romans and verse 4. You see this word, this phrase, do you not presume, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So that's a type of leadership we're involved here. Blameless and moral direction. It's also biblically. It's another adverb. It's biblically, primarily biblically. It's always to be squared with Scripture. So you test the spirits by whether it squares with biblical truth, because the Spirit of God will always be in line with biblical truth. Personally and internally, there's an individual work of sanctification. It's the inner being that the work is being done. He dwells within us and works within the heart and the mind and the soul to bring out what he wants. It's convictingly. He'll bring sin to our attention. He convicts us of sin. This great prayer by David in Psalms 139, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See those words? Let me tell you something. That prayer, God answers. For the Christian, he answers, and specifically and practically, it's the Spirit of God who's doing the answering here. He is the one carrying this out. Searching, trying, knowing the thoughts, looking for the grievous way, and leading me towards that way which is everlasting, the life way. So there's going to be conviction of sin as he does his work. When we fail to follow and obey, there will be this haunting sense of straying from the path. And the Spirit of God will be there to bring us back, to bring that to our attention at some point. It's also perfectly lit, a leadership that's flawless, perfect, never unwise to yield to this leading of the Spirit of God. It's never the wrong thing to do. It's always the right thing to do. It's perfect. Whatever that unique course of sanctification he has that he chooses for all of us, using certain trials, certain difficulties, certain circumstances, he orders all that stuff. He has a sanctification plan for each one of us and directing us, addressing areas in our heart. Yield to it. It's always going to be the perfect plan, the best plan for you, specifically for whatever he has in mind for your life. And permanently, by the way, here's one more adverb. His leadership, his administration is a permanent one. How do I know that? Well, look at Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, in verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." God is committed to completing his work, especially his work of sanctification. He's not going to drop the ball on that and quit on this because we're so stubborn or whatever it may be. He will bring it to completion. Why? Because those who are justified will be glorified. We'll see that in chapter 8 later in Romans. Here's another verse for you to see. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5, Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's the prayer of Paul, and he's praying according to the will of God because this is exactly what's going to happen. God, sanctify them completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I mean, I can't think of a more sure and convincing text than that right there. I know one thing's for sure. If the Spirit of God is in my soul, that's where it's going. That's where this whole life is being administered and directed and led. And if not for this truth, if not for his commitment in this way, my life would be nothing but stagnation in no time. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to get very far in this spiritual walk. Legalism aside, trying to make myself holy by my own strength will never achieve the goal. Only the Spirit of God is able to do this. So praise God for that. And so he says, so here's the leading, verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the reason why he says this, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, that's the leading, the administration of the Spirit of administration and leadership is doing that. He is leading you because, and if this is happening, you're a son of God. You are a child of God. You must be a son of God if the Spirit of God is doing this. And thus, fulfilling verse 13 proves that you are a child of God, a son of God. So the question, to confirm your heart, are you following him? Is there any confirming evidence that this has been going on? Okay, so examine your heart. Test yourself to see. Because this is an issue of whether you're a son of God or not. This is the issue that he throws out. Okay, finally, we get to the second point. Second confirming reality of the ministry of the Spirit. We have administration. He's the Spirit of administration. Second, he's the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption, and that's in verse 15. Note these words. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a precious verse that is. Used in many different ways, but the point he wants to bring here again is to confirm the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And one of those evidences, besides the fact that he's leading them in sanctification to put to death the deeds of the body, now is leading them in intimacy with God. Intimacy. The non-believer has no such relationship with God that he can cry out and come to God like he is a child, like he's a son. So he says here, for, which is referring back to the statement, you're sons of God if you're led by the Spirit of God. And being a son, if you're a son, what we're talking about there is that this adoption that has taken place, the Spirit of adoption. He has adopted you. He has now put you in a new relationship, no longer a slave, now a son, and you cry out, Abba, Father. You cry out with this term of endearment to God as your own Father. That is a wonderful reality, a confirming reality. What the Spirit does is draw us into intimacy with God. So he's leading us away from sin and drawing us closer and intimacy in love of God, our Father, to see him that way. Which, by the way, that would be something. In Jesus' day, as he's speaking amongst the Jews, they would look at that and they would say, you can't say that. You can't say God is your Father. He's too holy. He's too separate from us. That's blasphemy to say such things. And yet what we have is the truth of the reality is we have become sons of God by way of adoption. By way of adoption. Adoption basically implying that by nature we are not actually son of God. We don't belong here, but now we have legally been given the status of a son. It is now true of us. He's made that declaration. So the spirit of slavery, he says here, you've not received this. This is not where the Spirit of God leaves you into a small s spirit. That is this disposition of being a slave, to fall back into fear, to fall back into fear. That's not where the Spirit of God leads us. That's not how the Spirit of God operates in the life of the Christian, where he's constantly under the fear of the judgment of God, under the fear of the condemnation of God, under the fear of displacement from God. No, instead, he's drawing us closer to God. Not insecure, but secure in our relationship to God. That's where he's taken us. This is the spirit of adoption. The non-believer is always, by the way, in this position. No matter how they cope with fear of the judgment and death and what they're going to face before the God whom they do not know, they're always in the position of slavery to this fear. This is his condition. And what Paul is saying is, the Spirit of God has removed you out of this. You once were there, and we're not. He's not bringing us back around to fall back into that. There's a question there. Is he talking about a non-believer existence? I think there may be something more here to what the Spirit of God did at the beginning of our birth, of our new birth, where we are born again. What did he do? He brought the law and conviction and the real fear of God to our heart at that point. The fear of judgment, the reality of that, the understanding of that, and we find ourselves falling on our face, begging for mercy from God, and God provides that mercy through Jesus Christ, who died to take the judgment in our place. The Spirit of God led us there at first. That's in our new birth. He brought that conviction. In other words, he brought us to Mount Sinai. He brought us to Mount Sinai and the law to bring the judgment of God to reality in our hearts so that we, out of fear of God, would cry out for mercy. Hebrews chapter 12. If you have not come to what may be touched, verse 18, let me just listen to these words. A blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet of a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of our new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see that? We are not led back to Sinai over and over again. This fear of the condemnation of God, the fear of approaching God. Instead, what happens is the Spirit of God brought that reality to light at our new birth, and then it was dealt with at the cross of Christ. And now we enter into Zion, Mount Zion. That is a picture of a relationship with God that is one of intimacy, where he's now our Father rather than the judge. And this is a beautiful reality for the believer. You don't fall back into that anymore, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. When we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit. And in receiving the Holy Spirit, here's the capital S Spirit, we have now received the Spirit who is that which brings us to the Father as now adopted sons. Adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption is a wonderful truth, a wonderful truth. Something that the person does not deserve by his natural birth, but he receives by a declaration of the one who receives him, the Spirit of God and the Father. This is an interesting word, only used by Paul in his epistles, maybe about five times, and here he addresses it. And compare this to the new birth, when you're born again. The Spirit of God causes us to be born again. It's a little different when we're talking about adoption. To be born again means that you come to life. It's the concept of a newborn baby, birthed into the family of God. Supernatural, spirit regenerated, a second birth, in other words, where you're conceived and delivered, and now you enter into this new life called the new birth. Adoption is different. It's pictured different. You're coming into the family of God now. So the emphasis is on the family relationship. New birth, the emphasis is on life, a new born person. This one emphasizes a new relationship, a change in relationship, where a full-grown adult, not a new baby, it could be a baby, but in this case, the idea here is an adult now suddenly changes in his relationship towards God. He's now officially an adopted son. Now, you can't translate this, and you shouldn't translate this. You know, we should put in a little bit of political correctness here. Adopted sons and daughters. Well, you missed the point. Because in the Roman culture, in the Roman society, daughters did not inherit anything. It was the sons that inherited those things. Daughters were married off into another family in which they benefited by the inheritance of that husband. And in the Roman culture, this is the statement, adopted sons means that you have all the rights and all the privileges of being the son in this family, the son of God. So when he mentions sons of God, he now gives more clarification here in verse 15 from verse 14. What I mean by that is you're adopted sons. You have legal rights to the inheritance, verse 17. And if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. So this is the idea, legal status, inheritors of the estate of the Father. So the adoption, that immediately was given to you. And it cannot be taken away from this point. You are now officially like a adopted son in the estate of the kingdom of God. What a wonderful privilege is that. We'll learn a little bit more what is involved with that inheritance when we get further on into this chapter. But note this, this is where the Spirit of God has brought reality. He's now brought this intimacy into the relationship between you and God. And here's the results. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. We now have this relationship here. It was not there. God was distant. God was scary. God was something I wondered if he existed or not, or I questioned, or I knew was there, but I was afraid of. Now there's this, through the cross, by the work of the Spirit, an intimacy which we have with God, where we come to him and we cry, Abba, that's an Aramaic for the word Papa, and Father, that's the Greek Patria. So we have Father, Father, or the idea of dear Father. There's an intimacy to this. There's a little bit more than intimacy here. Not just the idea that, oh, I can come to God and he'll receive me and I can pray to him and he'll answer my prayers. He's always attending to my cares. He will not give me a snake when I'm asking for bread type thing that Jesus spoke about. But this word cry is interesting. Whom we cry, Abba Father. This word cry typically is not in joyful tones, but in pain and dereliction, almost dereliction. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Father. It's a word of strain here. That is this tone of there's a lot of pain. And it's consistent with the idea in the Psalms where the psalmist, and David especially, is crying out to God in a time of desperation, in a time when he's in the wilderness, or in the time where he's like a deer panting in the water for water brooks. There's a crying out of this need and suffering and pain for God to come to my aid, to be a refuge, to meet my needs, to protect me from my enemies. This is the cry that's involved here, and I think that's the emphasis that Paul wants to think of here, whom we cry out and we turn to our Father in our time of need. In moments of grief and pain and struggle, where do you turn? This is that spirit-compelled, instinctive cry, Father, you know my frame. You know my circumstances. You know my anxieties. You know my fears. You know my sufferings. You know what's happened to me. You know what's going to happen to me. You know my enemies. Lord, you're my Father, and my Father of all people will come to my protection and care, because fathers love their sons. People who don't have the Spirit don't have this type of intimacy with God in difficult times. And that's proven out. You remember 9/11. Not too long after the 9/11 circumstances, you could see this amongst people where they're declaring they'd lost religion. They started questioning God. They'd lost their faith in God. How could God, the God I thought I knew, would allow these things to happen? And they would cry out in protest against God. They were not drawing intimately to God like this. The Spirit of God draws the one in need and in desperation to the best source, the best place to be, that is close to the Father in prayer and supplication and need and dependency. A true believer is led there by the Spirit of adoption. It always, I believe, is where this goes. Now, there may be exceptions, but this is his work. This is the reality in the Christian, the true believer, the one who is a child of God or son of God. He's going to draw nigh unto the Lord in difficulty. He's not going to run away and lose his faith over this. The ones who lose their faith never were in the faith to begin with. So the Spirit of adoption is a spirit of intimacy that we now have with the Father, that the Spirit of God has created. Something that the Jews and the Pharisees cringed at with Jesus, that he would call God his Father, is something we actually have. It is true of us and is developed and grown in us by the Spirit of God. So the question now, not only from the first one and the leadership and the administration of the Spirit, are you following? In this one is to confirm in your heart, do you have that intimacy with God? Do you lean on him and cast all your anxieties upon him and cry out to him? Can you relate to the psalmist when he's speaking in such intimate terms, in such desperate terms? Can you relate that way? If you can, then that may be an evidence. The Spirit of God is at work in you. His reality is there, and he has worked that type of ministry in your heart to draw you close to him. Now, third and last, verse 16. So you have the spirit of administration, leading in putting to death the deeds of the body, the spirit of adoption, drawing you into intimacy with the Father, and then thirdly is the spirit of assurance. This is all where this is leading, but I just want us to see this text, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there is an effort on the part of the Spirit of God to give us assurance. He alone, it says, the Spirit himself and himself alone. If you want to put the alone in there, don't add to the Bible, but that's the emphasis. The Spirit himself, with emphasis, bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Small spirit, our spirit. In other words, there's a communication that takes place within the soul of the assurance of our status as children of God. He is the Spirit of assurance. If I'm justified, if I'm saved, and no longer under condemnation, 8 verse 1, then I have the Spirit dwelling in me, the next verses. And if the Spirit is dwelling in me, he will be empowering me to mortify the flesh, verse 13. And if the flesh is being mortified as I cooperate by the Spirit, then I am a son of God, verse 14. And if the Spirit is drawing me into an intimate relationship with the Father, verse 15, and I cry out to him in this way because I depend on him, I love him, and he loves me. And if doubts arise, then the Spirit comes in and bears witness to my spirit that I am a child of God. This is just the work that he is carrying on in us. In other words, there should be a measure of assurance in the Christian's heart, no matter how old or young he is in the Lord, in the faith. It's this internal witness that the Lord that the scriptures here are telling us of. Now, this is a little harder to grasp because we're talking about something subjective. And I love to make things objective and just kind of lay out the evidences and the proofs and make this clear, black and white, but this is a subjective statement where the Spirit is bearing witness within us, in our spirit, that we're children of God, and I can't get my hands on that, and it frustrates me, but this is the reality of it. There's an internal witness. It's not a delegated responsibility. It is what He does. He alone should be the one to give us assurance. With our spirit, this is done present tense, continually, again, confirming our heart, this truth of our relationship to God. Now listen, and I say that, the Spirit is bearing witness. This is not something that you say, well, He bore witness back when I raised my hand and walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and got baptized at that revival 40 years ago or whenever it was. That's where it is, and so I pin everything on that moment. You can't do that. Don't do that. Do this. Is the Spirit bearing witness today that you are children of God? Is there evidence? And what do witnesses do when they come up on the witness stand? They present evidences. His bearing of witness is going to be revealing to you the reality of your spiritual condition. Now that is, again, hard to get your hands on, but this is what's happening. Today is what happened 40 years ago, continuing to be borne witness in different ways by His efforts through your life and through growth and through progression, through sanctification up to this point and through the Word of God. Okay, now you have some work happening there. You have the Spirit of God active there. And what are those evidences? Spirit leading us into holiness, Christ-likeness produced in your life, fruit of the Spirit appearing in your life, replacement of the deeds of the flesh. Those are the types of evidences He's going to throw out there for you to bear witness to you that good things are happening. Internally, we have this idea of subjective witness of the Spirit bringing this overwhelming sense that you're owned by God. You have this salvation relationship in our life. It's a hard one, but let me just give you a few words from some other smarter guys than me. Steve Lawson says, it's a deep persuasion of the Father's acceptance of us. There are real emotions. The feeling, that drawing of the Spirit, that we're rightly connected to God. So there's something of that feeling, something of that conviction in our heart, something of that I'm settled, that sense of being in the hands of God and the Lord bearing witness to that. R.C. Sproul says it's a spiritual conversation from the Holy Spirit with the human spirit. Now, he doesn't mean some Gnostic type of thing where there's an audible voice, like I'm waiting for that still small voice to speak to my heart to tell me I'm a Christian. That's not what he's saying here. Let's not get off base here. Paul would not be going after a Gnostic mysticism at this point to tell you you're a Christian. And Gnostics are all about the spiritual side of things and speaking to the angels and to the gods and coming into some esoteric experience. That's not, I don't think, what Paul has in mind. He wouldn't head that way. What he's just saying here is, what do witnesses do? They bear witness. They lay out evidences. They declare. They make things known that you are children of God. So my assurance is not a logical deduction from my theology, Sproul says, which helps, or based on a careful analysis of my heart, but the final assurance comes to me by the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, who bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God. And this can be misconstrued in ways, obviously, because it's so subjective, but he's convinced, and I think there's something to this, that it comes through the Word of God. When you open up the Scriptures, do the Scriptures speak to you? Does He confirm these things, these truths to you through His Word? The good witness will always bring good evidences to court. And to test the true spirits from false spirits is always measured against that measuring line, which is the Scripture, His Scripture. He'll give it evidences by Scripture to the contrary, to the sinful human flesh, and in the positive way, affirming our faith in the Word of the Spirit of God and the Word of Jesus Christ. So there'll be a heartfelt crying rising up within you to cry out to God, proclaim Christ as Lord. Those types of things that you see throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians, and you look for them, and you look for those witnessed, and you see what the Scriptures are talking about, what Paul talks about. Christians, this is what you should be doing. Christians, this is what you should be thinking. Christians, don't think this way, act this way, respond this way. You should have this type of heart, this type of attitude, this type of behavior, and you're looking for those. Is the Spirit of God using that to confirm or bear witness to you, this is where you are, or this is where you're not? What's going on here? And that's how you want to test that out. Now, listen, it's possible for a true Christian to have a low sense of their assurance. That's possible. See that a lot in people. They're not sure. Is the Spirit failing to bear witness? Or maybe the Spirit is not bearing enough witness, and I'm not hearing, and I'm not responding, or I don't hear that still small voice. And listen, get the still small voice out of your mind there. I mean, what is that? I've asked people that. What? So the Spirit of God spoke to you, or God spoke to you. What did it sound like? What was the voice like? And I don't know, I think people probably think it sounds like Charlton Heston or James Earl Jones, some deep voice type thing, and I don't know. Listen, that's not the point. That's not what he's addressing here. We're talking about a bearing of witness, a bringing forth the evidence and confirming in your heart that this is the reality of the situation. Those who have a low sense of assurance, maybe a personality thing, they're just obsessively perfectionist. It's hard for them to believe anything, always doubting their spiritual condition due to occasional or normal failings. And I hope Romans has helped you with that. We fail. That's normal. It was normal for Paul. So let's take a look at what the rest of the book says to give you some confirm evidence and help as to your status with God. Or maybe some people have a low sense of assurance because where they sat under the Bible teaching they had, or poor Bible teaching, just a steady diet of emotionalism, experiential stories, anecdotal sermonettes, self-help power speeches, hyped up emotional worship services, but little meat to chew on. And listen, it's hard to know what your salvation is all about on your spiritual walk when you got nothing to work with. The Spirit has nothing to work with. He needs truth. He needs that truth brought to bear. He needs some clarity brought into your life. So real assurance, the salvation comes from Him. It comes from Him as He bears witness to these things. So there's the realities. This is the confirming for the Christian, is their administration and leading in sanctification. Is there a spirit of adoption which leads to intimacy? Is there that bearing witness the Spirit is making known and confirming through the truth and through your life of the reality that you are a child of God? Those are the things that would confirm those truths to you. This is not going to come from man. It's not going to come from Paul, even though he called them brothers. It's a general statement. It's going to come from the Spirit. Paul can't possibly know every one of these Roman Christians are actually brothers. He just uses the statement, obviously, because all things considered, you're a Christian. But when it really comes down to it, the Spirit of God alone can give you that assurance. And if He doesn't, then you have no reason to actually have assurance. It's not going to come from your pastor. It's not going to come from your parents. Well, my mom said I became a believer when I was 8, so I must be a believer. It's not going to come from your membership at the church. It's not going to even come from activities that you did, like, for example, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Judas did that. And so did the Matthew chapter 7 people who stood before the Lord, said, "Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name." And He says, "I never knew you." You cannot base your assurance on those things. Got to look for the true measures, the true affections, the things that the Spirit of God will direct your hearts towards. So, those are the three areas of ministry the Spirit confirms. Leading, intimacy, inner witness. And the question we need to ask, therefore, in conclusion, are you following the leading of the Spirit? Is there evidence that the Spirit is doing His work inside of you? Have you drawn close in intimacy to God, especially in the difficult painful times? Is that ongoing? Has that been ongoing? Is there a measure of growth and progression there? If that's true, then I think you're on the right path here as to have that assurance and have that confirm. It's not me to say that. Leave that to the Lord to do that. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. I've gone long, but I'm grateful for the opportunity to walk through this text and to have it examine my heart, let alone everyone who's heard this. And what a blessing it is that we could broadcast this and countless people can hear this and would not even hear. And it is beyond our control to see what happens with your word, but your word never goes out void. And may these things confirm in the hearts of those who hear this morning that they are children of God, or to the counter that, you know, maybe I'm not a child of God because I've not experienced these things. I don't know these things. I've not seen any progress in these areas or any evidence of this. And such, I would plead then to cry out to God, to come to the Lord for mercy, to save their soul, to bring conviction of sin, to wipe away the delusion, the deception, and bring clarity to their minds as to what they want and where they need to be and what the truth of the gospel is and the reality of sin in their life. And may they repent. You bring them to repentance and give them that faith and draw them close unto you as a Savior. We would ask that, Lord, of them and of those certain situations and circumstances. We're grateful again for this beautiful day. So pray this in Christ's name. Amen.